10 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul said, "Give not offense to the Jews, to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Without a proper understanding of the Jews and the Gentiles and the Lord's church as it's outlined in the Word of God, you'll have a very difficult time reading and understanding the Scriptures. It's very important that you know who the Jews were, who the Gentiles were and are, and also the connection they have to the Lord's church. The Jewish people came into existence back when God chose a man by the name of Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. The first time the word Hebrew is used is in Genesis 14, 13. A report came to Abraham concerning his nephew Lot being taken captive in a battle. It said they came to Abraham the Hebrew. The Jews oftentimes referred to as the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a book written to the Jewish people. We find the word Jew is used the first time in the book of Esther. It was had reference, first of all, to people who were from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And later on, this word was expanded to have reference to all those who were the descendants, again, of Abraham the Hebrew. And then the word Israel came into existence in Genesis chapter 32, when God sent an angel who wrestled with Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. The word Israel means he struggled with God or prince with God. So here's where the name Israel came from. It came then to represent all the offspring of Jacob, especially from his 12 sons. You often hear someone say something about the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob. So there's where the name Israel came from. And we've given you where the name Hebrew came from and where the word Jew came from. But the word Jew in Hebrew and Israel are all three names are used to represent that body of people again that was formed into a nation through the providence of God. This all begins back here in Genesis 12. The word Gentile has reference to anyone outside the Jewish people. As far as I know, that would represent all of us here. I don't know of a natural Jew here in our congregation. We're all Gentiles. God had special dealings with the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Again, we find beginning in chapter 12 where he dealt with Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. From the 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes. And we have the Hebrew nation in its formation. The Hebrew nation was formed of God. It was created of God. And God gave them special privileges and blessings that those outside the nation of Israel did not have in the Old Testament day. Paul asks this question in Romans 3. He says, what advantage hath the Jew? He says, much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God, which simply means that God spoke to them through the prophets. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the formal way of worship in the Old Testament. He gave, again, the prophets. They had the moral law and the civil law, and they had the, religious law given to them or ceremonial law given to them in that particular day. The Gentiles did not have any of this. Okay, you need to understand that Gentiles did not have any of this. And yet, that does not mean that God did not have a people in his family outside the Jewish people. Well, certainly he did. We find that Rahab the harlot was a Gentile. We find that Bathsheba was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. These are all very well-known names in the Old Testament. These were Gentiles. They were outside the camp of Israel. This had nothing to do with relationship. We're talking about how God dealt with a nation of people in the Old Testament day. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came among the Jewish people. It was prophesied that he would. Isaiah 9:6, unless a child is born, unless a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, as you start reading the Bible, this is very, very important. As you start reading the parables in the four Gospels, this is very important that you understand the connection that God had with the Jewish people and also with the Gentile people. The very first commission God gave to his disciples to go out and preach went like this. Read it in Matthew chapter 10. He called those 12 and sent them out to preach the gospel of this commission. He says, "Go ye not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The lost sheep of the house of Israel is simply an expression for the Jews. He says, you do not go among the Gentiles. The gospel was not to be preached among the Gentiles in the very beginning, nor the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans basically came into existence after the Babylonian captivity, and Samaritans were partial Gentiles and partial Jews. And the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why you read the language like you do in John 4 when Jesus came to Jacob's well. When he came to Jacob's well, a Samaritan woman approached him. When she recognized he was a Jew who asked her for a drink of water, she made the statement, you know, that she was astonished at this because he being a Jew, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Of course, she didn't know who this particular Jew was at that particular time. She wouldn't know before it was over with. At the end of this experience, she will go back to her people and say, come see a man which told me all things which I ever did. The Lord Jesus Christ came into his own, John 1:11, talking about the Jews. He came to his own, and now we see the reaction of the Jews when Jesus came. He came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, who were born not of flesh, nor the will of man, nor the will, you know, or blood, but rather born of God. Now, when he came to his own, again, the Jewish people as a nation did not receive him. They rejected him. This is very important you understand this when you read the four Gospels, when you start reading certain parables, because those parables oftentimes was truth that Jesus was teaching the Jewish people concerning the impending judgment that was going to come upon them for their total rejection of him as the promised Messiah. Now, Paul says, give not offense to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Three main categories here. And so, again, it's important we understand how they kind of fit together. One of the great mysteries in the Bible is recorded in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's going to express to the church at Rome how the Jews were referred to as a natural olive tree. And we're going to find where the Gentiles were referred to as the branches of a wild olive tree. He said the branches of the natural olive tree were cut out because of unbelief, Jews. And the branches of the wild olive tree are grafted in, Gentiles. He says to the Gentiles, you do not bear the root. The root bears you. Therefore, be not high-minded, because God who grafted you in can also cut you out. And he says the Jews over here, who are represented by the natural branches, he says, by the way, the wild branches being grafted in here to the natural olive tree is contrary to nature. That's not the way you usually do it. You usually take something that's good and graft in that which is not good to make it better. But here, the branches of the wild olive tree, Gentiles, is grafted into the natural tree over here where the natural branches have been cut out. God cut out those natural branches which represent the Jews. Now, he says those Jews could be grafted back in if they come to a state of belief. Does that mean they will? No promise they would. He's just saying they couldn't be. He said God is able to graft them back in again. He said, now behold the goodness and severity of God. On you, Gentiles, goodness. On them, Jews, severity. He said, now concerning the Gentiles, he says, the goodness of God has been displayed in the fact that he, you know, brought you into the gospel blessings. Hope you're following all this, the gospel blessings. If you continue in his goodness, teaching me it's possible we would not continue in his goodness. If we do not continue in his goodness, he's able to take us out just like he did the Jews, and he's able to graft the Jews back in if they repent from their unbelief and come to a state of belief. There's a lot of people out here in the world today that's very concerned about the future state of the Jews. They're very concerned, or they have a lot of interest, and have been made to believe that when Jesus comes again, that he will come and he will establish a kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. But that's foreign to the teachings of the Word of God. To begin with, the kingdom has already been established. Let's see what happened to the kingdom. I come over to the last part of Matthew chapter 21. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders of that day. And he said, I will take the kingdom of God away from you and give it to a nation that brings forth fruit. Why did he take it from the Jews? Because they did not bring forth fruit. They did not recognize and accept him as the promised Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament to come into this world. But Jesus fulfilled all Old Testament prophecy, and it could not be denied that he was who he said he was, that he was God's beloved Son. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus come fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy. There were a few that recognized that he was the Messiah. There was people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The common people heard him gladly. We find somebody like Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and God blessed him and revealed to him he would not see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He held the Lord's Christ in his arms and said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." We find somebody like Anna in Luke chapter 2 that was in the temple daily praising God with fastings and prayers. She was looking for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and therefore she recognized it when the Lord Jesus Christ made his entry into this world. So there were a few, there were some exceptions. But the Jewish people as a body of people did not receive him. They rejected him. And the Lord Jesus Christ became what the scriptures refer to as a stumbling block and a stumbling stone to the Jewish people. This is prophesied in Psalms 118, verse 22. It says, "This is the Lord's doing." It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." The stone was the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders, religious leaders among the Jews, in the time period that Jesus Christ made his entrance in this world and lived about 33 and a half years. In the book of Romans, chapter 9 and chapter 11, the Apostle Paul uses the word stumbling block to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ's life in terms of his relationship to the Jewish people. And you come to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's going to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the living stone. He's going to refer to him as that elect stone, that precious cornerstone to those that believe. He said, "But those who believe not, he's a stumbling stone." See, a stone can either become a stumbling block or it can become a stepping stone. It can work either way. To the Jewish people, that stone was a stumbling stone, became a stumbling block. That stone is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ comes into the world as a Jew. He's born among Jewish people, among Jewish family, Jewish parents. He lives for 33 and a half years as a Jew here in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the gospel commission to his disciples that first of all, they're not to preach to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This verse here is always going to give problems to those who believe that the gospel is instrumental for eternal salvation. For if that's true, then the Lord is cutting out a lot of people here because he actually forbids his disciples to preach the gospel to Gentile people. He refused to allow his disciples to preach the gospel to Samaritan people. Now, as we read the life of Christ, we find where he had dealings with Samaritans. I already mentioned one in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. The Lord gave a couple of lessons concerning Samaritans. Remember the one over here in Luke 17 where he cleanses 10 lepers. And of those 10 lepers, when they are first cleansed, they go on their way. But after they go a certain distance, one turns around and gives God the glory for being cleansed. The Lord called him a stranger, identified him as a Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, there's a man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He goes down to Jericho, and he's met with thieves. And they beat him, leaving him half dead, and they rob him. Well, we're going to find two Jews coming along. We're going to find a Levite coming along, and the Levite sees this man who's been beaten, left half dead, and he passes to the other side and continues his journey. Then we find a Levite, another Jew, a Levite and a priest. He does the same thing. They both do the same thing. They go around, they take a detour, and they avoid him and go on their journey. But there's another man who comes along. This man doesn't take a detour. He doesn't avoid him. This man comes along and binds up his wounds. This man comes along and pours wine and oil in his wounds. This man puts him upon his own beast that he was riding on and takes him down to the inn and finds him a place to stay and pays the innkeeper for his trouble up to that point and makes a promise he'll come back and anything else he owes, he'll pay him. Now, all this was a story as a result of a question that a Jew asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" And the Lord explains to him in this parable here who his neighbor was. After he gets through telling the story, he asks him, he says, "Who do you think the neighbor was?" He said, "Well, the one who showed compassion, the one who showed mercy." He says, "Thou hast rightly stated." Well, the one who showed compassion and mercy was a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And again, the Samaritans didn't think very well of the Jews either. But the main categories are Jews and Gentiles. The Lord forbids the gospel be preached to the Jews in the very beginning. I read over here in the book of the first chapter of the book of Romans, and Paul says about verse 14, "For as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. For I'm a debtor to the wise and to the unwise. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians." He says, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." The Greek is a Gentile. Who did the gospel come to first? It came to the Jews first. The Jews didn't receive the gospel, and Jesus is going to take the gospel and the kingdom. To me, the two most important blessings in life that you'll have in your earthly journey is to hear and be blessed to understand the true gospel of God's grace, and to understand that there's a kingdom right here in this world you can be a part of that in many ways is synonymous with the church, but not in every instant or every situation. Now, the Lord brought the kingdom down with him. Don't have time to get into all that this morning, but the Lord Jesus Christ stated in several places, such as Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This kingdom he gave to a little flock, he took it away from the Jewish people and gave it to a nation, Gentiles, that bring forth fruit. You go to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, read the end of it, and you'll find when Christ had come riding in triumphant to Jerusalem upon that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, we'll say more about later, Lord willing. You're going to find where he looks upon Jerusalem with a weeping heart. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thee as a hen gathers her chickens and gathers them under her wings, and you would not." He says, "Your house is left in you desolate." What a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your house is left unto you desolate. Why? Because they rejected him. He's going to take the house away from them. He's going to take the kingdom away from them. He's going to take the branches of the natural olive tree and cut them out. And he's going to graft the Gentile, the wild olive tree, the branches of that wild olive tree, he's going to graft them in. And therefore, you see an overlap between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Gospels and going into the book of Acts. A transition takes place. The first Gentile on record to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ by one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus is found in Acts 10, a man by the name of Cornelius. You're going to find that the Apostle Paul's become an apostle to the Gentile people. It's important you have this flow and this understanding if you're going to understand the Bible. If you don't have this, you're going to be very, very confused. It's going to be hard for you to understand the parables that the Lord taught if you don't understand the connection between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how these great benefits of the Jewish people were removed and given to a Gentile people. And the Gentiles have had it now for about 20 centuries or 2,000 years. But I go back to Matthew 23 when the Lord said, "Your house left in you desolate." He said, "It will remain this way until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When a Jew individually, or the nation of Jews, if they were so to do it, would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," it would signify their belief that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he was the Son of God 20 centuries ago when he lived here upon the face of this earth. That being the case, they could be grafted back in. Will they? I don't believe the scriptures teach us. Either they will or they will not. It teaches us that they could, for God is able to graft them back in just like he was able to take them out in the very beginning as a result of his judgment. Now I want to move on with this because over here again in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to again as that living stone. He's the elect stone, the precious cornerstone, the foundation stone. But he also, to the Jewish people, was a stumbling stone. I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 21, and the Apostle Paul said, "We preach Jesus unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, which be Gentiles, foolishness. But us which are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, the gospel message did not have the same effect on all these people. The gospel message to the Jews was simply a message that was a stumbling stone to them. The gospel message to these Gentiles over here, the Greeks, was simply a message of foolishness to them. And then he says, "But us which are called, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, the message is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, Jesus was a stumbling stone to the Jews for at least two reasons. And we're going to move into this. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world in fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 42:1, where he says, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the elect of God. Just one of the ways the word elect or election is used in the Bible. It's used here to have reference to one person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know the word elect, elected or election has reference to the entire family of God. For all God's family are God's children by God's choice, God's purpose, God's good pleasure, based on unconditional election that took place before the foundation of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is referred to as the elect. He was God's elect to come into this world, but notice how he's referred to. He's referred to here as a servant. The Son of God who spoke the world into existence comes in this world a servant. He also is going to come in this world as a king. This was a stumbling stone, a stumbling block to the Jewish people. How could the Messiah be both a servant and a king? I think they could understand how he could be a king, but how in the world can he be a servant? But the Old Testament, my friends, present him in prophecy in both ways. We've already given you Isaiah 42:1 concerning him coming in as a servant. But let's also look about the fact that he came in as a king. Let's look at Isaiah 32:1. He said, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, at least you not understand this, it's talking about Jesus here. It's talking about Christ. Christ is a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He is a covert from the storm. He is a protection from the storm. He's like rivers of water in a dry place. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness. Notice this is a king that will reign, and he will reign in righteousness. That is, in a right manner, in a right way. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, the apostles themselves. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Now I'm going to tell you, it's wonderful, and I think good news and glad tidings to God's humble poor to know here that Jesus Christ is a hiding place from the wind of adversity. He's a hiding place when it comes to the winds of adversity that will blow against you sometime in this world here. He's like a covert from the tempest. He's protection from the storms of life. And when you have a thirsty soul in this world, it seems like there's no source in this world to satisfy that which it is not. Jesus Christ becomes as rivers of water unto those in that condition. And he's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This world is referred to here as a weary land, a land of weariness. A land that's full of weariness. We get weary in this old world, do we not? And therefore, that's why the Bible describes God's people as pilgrims and strangers here. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's a king that shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah says, we shall behold the king in his beauty and behold a land that's very far off. I look at a prophecy of the Lord over here in Zechariah chapter 9. About verses 9 and 10. And it says, behold, your king cometh. It says, shout, O Jerusalem, and rejoice, O Israel. But behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Here's a prophecy of their king coming in this world. But notice the picture here. It's totally different than a picture you normally would visualize in your mind about a king coming into this world. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to record the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Let's get the picture of that this morning. All four writers are going to describe it. Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you go into a certain place into the city, to a place where two ways meet. He says, there you will find a man that will have an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. You tell him to loose him, and you take him because the master hath need of him. Now, here's one of those miracles in the Bible that you can just miss if you're not careful. If somebody comes to you today and says, I need the keys to your car, my master needs your car, are you just going to willingly give them your keys? I don't think so. When the Lord came to the Sea of Galilee and he said, come follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men, the Bible says they immediately forsook their nets and followed him. Is that a reasonable expectation that somebody would respond that immediately and follow you because you said that? No, it's not. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ came with authority. The Bible says, never spake man like this man spake. The disciples go out. They find this animal just like Jesus said they would. They tell the man who owned him, our master hath need of him. And they allow him to take that animal back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find the Bible describes this animal as an animal which no man had ever ridden. It's very important you get this. No man had ever ridden this ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. He is wild. No man has ever ridden him. He has not been broken. He's not been trained. But they're going to take and put some blankets. This is going to be the saddle that Jesus Christ is going to sit on. They're going to put some blankets upon this. I'm going to just refer to him now as the donkey. They're going to put some blankets on this donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ will get on him, and he does not buck one time. He is gentle. He's calm, because Jesus Christ controls all of his creation. That animal, by the way, represents your human nature. In the book of Job, it's spoken of here as the wild ass, so who can tame him? Nobody can tame it. It's spoken of here in type of our human nature. We got a human nature that no man can tame. Remember the wild Gadarene? No man could tame the wild Gadarene. He dwelt among the tombs. He went around without any clothes. They put chains around him, and the chains couldn't hold him. They would just break the chains asunder. They could not control this man because he had a wild nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and the Lord speaks to him and totally controls him. For the next scene, we see where he now is fully clothed. He no longer wants to dwell among the tombs. He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus changed him. And Jesus changed the nature, you might say, of this animal here. He's going to get on the animal and ride him in to Jerusalem. This was not staged. This was not a staged event. This was not a pre-planned event. It was a spontaneous event. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to satisfy Zechariah chapter 9 right here. He's going to get on that animal. He's going to ride him into the streets of Jerusalem. And we're going to notice that great multitudes were there spontaneously. And they're going to cut down branches. And they're going to put them in the way, you know, of where he's going to come riding in. And they're going to put the garments there. They're going to take their garments and make a path for this animal to bring Christ into Jerusalem. They're going to cut down branches, palm branches, which symbolizes victory. And they're going to wave the palm branches. Now, this is totally contrary to what we normally think about a dignitary, especially a king that would be coming into a country. Where are all the dignitaries at? They're nowhere to be found. Where is Pilate? Where is Herod? Where is the chief priests and the elders? They're nowhere to be found. These are the common people. These are the people that rejoice in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cut down those palm branches. They're waving those palm branches, symbolic of victory. They take their garments and they put them in the way here in the path of this beast that's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. What are some of the things we can notice about this? The Bible says that he came meek and lowly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of humility, the very opposite of pride. Man by nature is proud. Jesus Christ is the personification of humility. We're talking about the Son of God here. We're talking about God manifest in the flesh here. We're not talking about an ordinary man. We're talking about the man Christ Jesus, the man who spoke the world into existence, the man who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one that's referred to in the book of Revelation twice as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're talking about the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And again, he is the creator of all mankind. And yet when he comes riding into Jerusalem, he's not riding upon a stallion. He's not riding upon some great white horse. He's not riding with a golden crown upon his head and royal apparel upon his shoulders. He's not riding upon an animal that the saddle, is embroidered with silver and gold. He's riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, with garments on, blankets on him. That's his saddle. Garments are laid before him, and they're waving palm branches before him. The common people are, and the little children, and they're crying loud to Hosanna, the King of Kings, and said, "Bless he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then Jews stumbled at that. How in the world could he be a servant and a king at the same time? Well, have you ever known a king that was also a servant? Or a servant that was also a king? Never read about one outside of Jesus. That just doesn't happen. A servant is not a king. A king is not a servant. A king is somebody that servants serve. And a servant is somebody that serves, kings and those in authority. But Jesus Christ came as a servant of all servants. That's why you read this in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Christ came not in order for people to make a lot over him. He said this in Matthew 20:28, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." By nature, we like to be ministered unto. By nature, we like for people to wait upon us. By nature, we like to be spoiled, do we not? I mean, it's just nice to sit there in the easy chair and say, "Bring me an iced tea." Somebody brings an iced tea. You know, it doesn't hurt every once in a while. But anyway, you know, that's man by nature likes that kind of thing, all right? He likes that kind of thing. Man by nature likes to be made over. Man by nature likes to be recognized. Man by nature likes to be patted on the back. Man by nature likes to be commended. Man by nature likes to be lifted up and exalted, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. There were times he was ministered unto, but he came to minister. He came to give. He said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a life of giving. It was a life of ministry. It was a life of serving. He came as the personification of what a servant is all about. He was servant of all servants, and the Jews stumbled at that. He was a stumbling stone to the Jews. They did not understand how their Savior, their Messiah, their King could come in such an humble manner and such a low estate as to be a servant here. Did not Jesus put this on display in John 13 when he came to his disciples after they had had, I believe, the Lord's Supper? He says he laid aside his garment, poured water in a basin, and bowed down, began to wash the feet of the disciples. That was not Jewish hospitality. Jewish hospitality was when a traveler came, he was given a pan of water for him to wash his own feet, and he was given that when he first arrived. This here takes place after supper, not before supper. The Lord does not give them a pan of water for each one to wash his own feet. He takes a pan of water and washes the feet of all those disciples there. The apostle Peter said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. The Lord said, if I wash not thee, Peter, you have no part with me, no participation with me, and no fellowship with me. Peter says then, Lord, that's all right. Wash my head and wash my hands as well as my feet. That was Peter for you, going from one extreme to the other. But the Lord washed the feet of all the disciples. Here's what he said to them. He said, you've called me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. When somebody asks you why you wash feet, you just tell them, read John chapter 13. It's clear as a whistle. The Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Which means you will not be happy if you do not know them, or if you do not do them. The disciples knew that. He says, happiness comes in the doing of it. The Lord showed his humility here by washing the feet of those disciples. When you really begin to think about that scene, you got the one who created those disciples, the Creator, washed the feet of the created. You got the Savior washing the feet of the sinner. You got the King washing the feet of the servants here. You got he which is incorruptible washing that which is corruptible. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need washing and never was by water, except from the tears that flowed from the eyes of a sinner there in Luke chapter 7 and the ointment of Mary when she broke a very important or expensive box of ointment and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a servant and he came as a King. He also came as a lamb and he came as a shepherd, and they couldn't understand that either. That was a stumbling block to them, a stumbling stone to them. How can somebody be a lamb and at the same time a shepherd? Jesus was. All through the Old Testament, it is clear to us through typology, through a type, through prophecy, that Jesus Christ would come as a lamb. But it's also very clear he would come as a shepherd. Let's take a look at the lamb first of all. Let's look at the first time a lamb is mentioned in the Bible is over here in Genesis 22. It's when Abraham's taking his son Isaac to the top of the mountain in obedience to the command of God to take him up there and offer him on top of a mountain he would show him. Abraham has taken Isaac up the mountain, and Isaac looks at his father and says, Father, he says, here I am. He says, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? First time the word lamb is used. And Abraham says, son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Here's a prophecy of what God's going to do. He's going to provide a lamb for a burnt offering. All right, we come to Exodus chapter 12, a very familiar story, oftentimes used when we have communion. God's got a people, the Jewish people, down in Egyptian bondage down there. They're in captivity, and God is going to bring them out of there. He says, a man by the name of Moses, he's been down there for 430 years. Moses goes down there, and he begins to present one plague after another to conquer all the false gods of the Egyptians. We come to the 10th one, and that's the death of the firstborn. And then we come to Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord tells Moses, he says, you go get a lamb. And you start reading those verses there. He starts off as a lamb, then it goes to the lamb, then it goes your lamb. Jesus Christ is the lamb, but if you are filled to be embraced in the gospel, he's become your lamb. He says, that lamb to be the firstling of the flock, a male without blemish, a picture of Christ. He's to be kept up from the 10th to the 14th day. It says, and he's to be slain, and the whole congregation shall slay him. Which teaches me when Christ hung upon the cross, the sins of all the elect family is what put him there. He says, you take the blood of that slain animal and you put it on the side post in the lintel. At midnight, I'll pass through. And when I pass through where I see the blood, I'll pass over. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in type. In Genesis 22, it was in prophecy. Now we see him in type. We come to Isaiah 53. Isaiah describes him like this in Isaiah chapter 53. He says he's like a lamb led to the slaughter. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. That describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek and lowly. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Here we see him as a lamb personified. Then we come to John 1:29. And there's a man who's a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sees a man walking toward him, and he points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here the Lamb is identified. In the Old Testament, he was prophesied, typified, personified. Now he's identified by John the Baptist. He's identified as the Lamb of God. And that's what this Lamb of God's going to do. This Lamb of God's going to take away the sin of the world. That means every sin that the world under consideration ever committed, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of speech, sins of behavior in any way whatsoever, they've all been taken away by that Lamb that's going to die on Calvary. How many sins were taken away by all the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament? Zero. How many sins were taken away by this one Lamb and his offering on Calvary? All of them. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That means all sins collectively were taken away from this world that's under consideration. And the world under consideration is the elect world, the bride of Christ, God's children, God's family, the brethren. He's identified here. Then I come over here to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, 29 times Jesus referred to as the Lamb spelled with a capital L. 29 times. There's a book of life that we hear oftentimes spoken about here in the denominational world. And we like to speak about it here among the old Baptists. But that's not the entire name of this book, is it? What's it called? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And there are names written in that Lamb's Book of Life. You know when those names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life? Before the foundation of the world. You know why they was written in that Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Because God purposed put those names in there before the foundation of the world. Because God foreknew his people before the foundation of the world and chose his people and elected his people before time ever began. And all their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no man's ever seen that Lamb's Book of Life opened because it's between God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, nobody's ever looked inside that book. So when you hear people talk about how your name can be put in the Lamb's Book of Life today, when you make some kind of decision, your name gets put in there, I'm afraid they're a little late. All names in there were put in there by God before the foundation of the world. And when you hear people talk about that you can do this or do that or don't do this and don't do that, and all of a sudden your name is taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life, they get that way out of the Bible, as I say, to the left of Genesis and the right of Revelation. Not found there. Your names were put there permanently. And there was a shepherd who was going to come into this world that was going to do something about it. 29 times in Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb spelled with a capital L. And we come to Revelation chapter 5. And the Apostle John is weeping because there's a book of life. This is not the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way. It's a different one. There's this book sealed on the inside and on the outside with seven seals. He says, no man was found worthy to loose the seven seals of this book. And he's weeping. But an angel comes and says, listen to him. Says, weep not, John. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book. He's talking about Christ. And it says, and he looked, and he saw a lamb, capital L, a lamb. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. And here's what the 4:20 elders and the four beasts do. They all fall down and worship this lamb here. And they say, worthy art thou, O Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people upon the face of the earth. How can Jesus Christ be the lamb but also be the shepherd? How do we start this off? Psalms 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I come to Isaiah chapter 40, about verse 12. He's speaking here, verses 11 and 12, of God coming with strong hand. His right arm shall rule for him. His work is before him, and his reward is with him. It says, he shall feed his sheep. He shall feed his flock with his sheep like a shepherd. He shall gather them in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd. All right, move over here to the 10th chapter of John, and the Lord Jesus Christ established himself as the good shepherd, in contrast to the hireling and the thieves and the robbers. He says, the good shepherd knoweth his sheep, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's look at verse 18. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. He says, the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. I look over here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. He said, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In his resurrection, he's referred to as the great shepherd. The good shepherd in his death, the great shepherd in his resurrection. Now, what did that accomplish? Let's look at the last verse of 1 Peter 2. He says, for ye were a sheep going astray. Ye went astray in Adam. But now ye're returned unto the shepherd, spell capital S, and to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word shepherd there means keeper of. We got him as a good shepherd in his death, the great shepherd in his resurrection, and the shepherd that keeps his sheep here in 1 Peter 2:25. What does that mean? That means if Jesus Christ is the keeper of your soul, then you please tell me how you could ever become unkempt. And that word bishop means in charge of. It means he's in charge of keeping your soul. Who's going to overthrow him? Who's going to supplant him? Who's going to overpower him? Who's ever going to defeat him? Who's ever going to remove him and be in charge of your soul? Nobody can. You went astray, but now you returned. That is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Then we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, and the Apostle Peter describes him as the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd shall return. Jews couldn't understand that. Jews couldn't understand how he can be a lamb and a shepherd. They couldn't understand how he could be a servant and a king. I'm glad to proclaim to you on a regular basis, he's all four. Aren't you glad he's a servant of all servants? Aren't you glad he's the king of all kings? And we see him as the king and the shepherd in his return in Matthew 25 in our closing statement. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ said, calls him here as the king that shall come in all his glory. And he should be like a shepherd, which divide his sheep from the goats. And he'll say to those on his right hand, those sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He calls them righteous. He calls them sheep. He says, there's a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now you come and inherit that. And he will say, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And when I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they all said, when in the world did we do these things? And the Lord said, if you've done it to one of least my little ones, you have done it unto me. So what does that tell you? You say, Brother Lawrence, how do I know I'm one of those sheep? Do you love the Lord? Do you enjoy hearing the gospel? Is the gospel truly good news and glad tidings to your heart and to your soul? Does it really mean something to you when you hear the gospel preached? When you hear about the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ? When you hear about him being your Lord and your King and the one who laid down his life and took it again after 3 days and three nights? If it stirs your heart, it stirs your soul and motivates you, my friends, to draw closer to him and live a godly life in this world, I'm telling you, you're among the sheep he died for. Those are evidences of sonship, not condition to become a son. They're evidence of your sonship. That you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to you. You've been returned to the shepherd of your souls. And I'm telling you this morning, he's the keeper of it. If you say, Brother Lawrence, you believe once saved, always saved, amen, amen, and amen. You want another amen? Another amen. Because Jesus did the saving. Now, if you've done your own saving, a preacher done the saving, your parents done the saving, you're in deep trouble. The fact of the matter is, you never were saved if you think they're your Savior. But if Jesus Christ saved you, you stay saved. You stay saved. You're preserved in the blood of the Lamb. We believe in the eternal security of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be a message of not be a stumbling block or a stumbling stone, but a stepping stone for you in discipleship. May this be a message this morning that will encourage you and edify you as God's little children here in this world, to help you meet the challenges of life, to know that you've got a Savior in glory who's watching over you, who cares for you and has compassion upon you, that'll keep you, my friends, in his watch care, and he'll bless you along life journey every step of the way.
Five oh nine.